comic lead. But it's your world now, I can't refuse. I've never had so much to lose. Strong to say he's sorry or admit when he's wrong. I never lost anything I ever missed, but I've never been in love like this. It's out of my hands. I'm shameless. I don't have a bottle now. I don't want it anyhow, so I gotta let it go. I'm shameless.
Serving Wisconsin's beautiful Northwoods, 98Q Country is 98.3 FM WCQM Park Falls, a Civic Media station.
You're tuned in to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. We're glad you're with us today. Now let's join Pastor Todd as we allow God's Word to build our faith.
It is great to have you with us again today. We are so grateful for so many that tune in each week. We so appreciate your faithfulness to listen, your faithfulness to give. And we continue to launch into where God's called us to. This last week, we sent our first missionary to Northern Canada to work with the First Nations people. And so many of you maybe have heard Nick, and he's been a wonderful young man that God has really trained and discipled and now has a heart, and he's going up there. And so we're excited about that. Just went through all the process of immigrations. And so thank you so much for joining with us as a church as we continue to take this message of hope to people that are filled with despair and hopelessness. And that's not just in Northern Canada. That's not just in Honduras. We have so many ministries that reach in so many different areas of this world, but we understand this, that hopelessness is a part of sin. It's the effect of sin in a person's life. But I'm so grateful today that we have a Savior who, and He has come to give us hope. And so I just wrote this last week, the message of hope to a world of hopelessness. And my prayer for you this morning is that you will hear the hope that God has for you. Maybe what you're encountering today has left you in a place of despair or hopelessness. But I can tell you this, that I'm seeing and I'm witnessing the wonderful message of Christ and what He has promised, and it's beginning to take root in people's lives, and they're coming out of that place of despair and hopelessness, coming out of that depression, and beginning to experience a peace that only God can give them. We're stepping into a place where God is doing signs and wonders. We're praying for people and believing that God will restore and heal. He's restoring and healing marriages and minds. He's restoring and healing bodies. I just heard this last week, the wonderful testimony of my sister who had just such debilitating pain in her fingers and hands due to a deficiency in her body. And she struggled with this for almost 2 years. And I was with her back in September. We were finishing up some things with my mom's estate, and I traveled to see my brothers and my sister. And that night I could tell she was in terrible pain to the point that she couldn't stand and she was wringing her hands. And before she left, I said to her, I said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "As though, are you still experiencing that burning in your hands and feet because of nerve damage?" And she said, "Oh, I can't even stand." She said, "I can't even walk." She said, "We had so many plans." And she said, "Now all these things, I can't even do any of the things that we were planning to do because of this pain. And I've searched for shoes and I've done so many things." And that night I really felt led that we were supposed to pray for her and anoint her with oil. There's something about the anointing. Next week I'm going to talk with you about the anointing that is upon children, and how children are a reward of the Lord. There's something that's significant about God's and His anointing. And He's in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, talks about oil and how we're called to, and when the kings came in and how they were taking oil and poured oil over them, how they were anointed for service, how people were anointed for healing. And so I said to my brother, we were at his home, and I said, "Do you have some oil?" I said to his wife. And she said, "Well, I just have some cooking oil." I said, "That's fine." I said, "We're going to believe God today, and we're going to anoint it with oil." And I anointed it with oil, and then I felt led to get on my hands and my knees and pray over her feet. And people would look at that and say, "That is odd. That is peculiar." But hear me today, that what God calls you to do is not always the norm. People will not look at you and say, "Well, that's just normal things." You know, God's called us to a life that is beyond normal, where He says, "I want you to do something that seems abnormal." You can go through the whole Bible and you can see where God called people to do some things that they weren't real normal. When He said, "Take some mud and rub it in your eyes and you're going to see," that did not seem like that was something that the local eye doctor would prescribe. But you see, when God calls you to do things, and so I prayed for her, and then I stood up and I said, "How are your feet?" And she said, "I still feel that burning and pain." And then I had a word that God gave me for her, and I said, "This is going to pass. I'm not sure, no, I don't know when, but I know it will pass." And I left her with that word to hold on to. Last week, I stopped in to see them. We were down watching our grandchildren for a week. Our daughter and her husband went to England for a wedding, and we had the wonderful privilege to watch her children. Little Evie's 5 down to Eli, who's 9 months. And I can tell you, understand why parents are worn out and tired when they have children in those age groups especially. But I've understood more and more that they're such a gift that God has given us. And so I was on my way back from there, and so I had a meeting with my brothers and my sister, just a brief hour meeting. As I was coming back, I stopped in, and my sister couldn't. She said, "I was going to write to you this week. I was going to text you, and then I wanted to call you. But," she said, "I knew I'd see you." And so she said, "I want you to know that last week, I'm not sure what happened, but all the tingling and all the burning and all the pain left my hands and my feet." And I said, "Oh, praise God. I believe that God's word says that we can still lay hands on the sick and see them healed and see them restored." Now, does it happen 100% of the time? No, but it does happen some of the time when I will step out in faith and pray and believe for God for a breakthrough. I believe that today God wants to restore and heal people. See, that's His kingdom and that's His will. But you and I can live in our own world, we can live in our own abilities, or we can step out of this world, out of our own little world, and step into His kingdom. We can step out of our own abilities and step into the abilities that He has for us. This morning I want to teach from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is a book in the Old Testament. And we're going to chapter 18, and we're going to read the first 12 verses of that chapter. And so I'd encourage you, if you have your Bible, go there with me, because I believe there's some things that Jeremiah wants to speak to us. This was not a message that I was prepared for or planned for last week, but I felt like God had placed it on my heart to share, because I believe there's some things that will apply to 3 areas in our lives. I believe it will happen. It will apply to us personally. It will apply to us as a nation, and it will apply to us as stepping in to the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God, because that's what Jesus taught about. He taught about the kingdom. Over 200 times in the gospel, it mentions the kingdom. But I believe there's some things that we can see from this scripture for us individually, and then for us as a nation, and then for us as we step in to the kingdom that God's prepared for you and I to walk in and live in. And so let me just give you a little bit of backdrop from this book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah serves for five kings. He serves about 47 years in the kingdom of Judah. There were the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Judah is there in the north. I believe it's in the north. And so he's serving these kings. And the first king that he starts with is Josiah. And he begins in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. Josiah was the last righteous king. He served five kings, Josiah being the first. He was the last righteous king for Judah. And God began to show Jeremiah what was coming if people would not repent. Because there is no restoration without repentance. Think of that for a moment. There is no restoration without repentance. There can be no change without genuine repentance, where your heart is convicted and you realize it and recognize it. And so he's bringing a message of coming judgment of God because of their own sin. See, when people walk in rebellion, they open up the door, and when they do, the cost of sin is beyond what we can even imagine. And so the Lord sends this man, Jeremiah, and he's not only a priest, but he's really a prophet. And he's called the weeping prophet. Many people say that they refer to him as the weeping prophet because he brought a message, of repentance, but it was not in a place of anger or arrogance, but it was in a place of brokenness. I like what Warren Wiersbe said about this man. He said he could be bold before the priests and the kings, but he was humble before God. And he brought this message, and he was faithful to the message that God had given to him, even though it cost him dearly. The cost that he paid is beyond what many could even recognize. He was beaten, he was put in stocks, he was dug in, there was a pit that was dug and he was thrown into it. People scorned him and ridiculed him, but he was faithful to the message that God had given to him. And he was faithful for a long period of time. And he watched the progression of the sin in Judah. And he was with them not only when they found the book of the law, when Josiah first became the king, and he was bringing about some places of restoration, where he said, "This is the word of the Lord," and he brought about the restoration to that. But then he watched the decline that took place, and he even had to encounter, the book of Lamentations follows Jeremiah, and it's really him lamenting, him weeping over what he sees now. And how the king Nebuchadnezzar came down and Babylon and took all these people hostage, and how they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and how he had to witness all of these things. When sin comes into a country, the terrible consequence is that many of the righteous will have to look and say, "Oh, look at the evil that is taking place." You and I believe, can understand this to a degree. We're certainly not seeing, total devastation of our nation, but we can see the effects of unrighteousness, the effects of rebellion in a country, and the cost of it is upon children. The more evil a society becomes, the more vulnerable its children are. They step into that place of vulnerability because there is such evil in our society. And Jeremiah can see it, and you and I can see it. So let's start reading in chapter 18. And so this is an illustration that was easy for them to understand. He really gives them this illustration that there was no confusion about this. When I read this, you and I will have clarity to understand what God is trying to speak to these people. And I believe that he will give us that clarity as to what he's trying to speak to you and I. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 18, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. Verse 4, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hands. And he reworked it into another vessel, and it seemed good as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation, think of this, listen to this, verse 7, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break down and destroy it, verse 8 though, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and I will plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now, therefore, says the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one of you, from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But every one of us will act. We will follow our own plans. Every one of us will act according to the stubbornness of our own evil heart. Do you hear what God is revealing to the people? And his word is living and it's active and it's powerful. And so this morning, I believe that his word is revealing things to you and I. And he's revealing these things because he wants us to walk in the light and he wants us to walk in the truth. In those two places, there's safety. Walking in the light and walking in the truth. We just finished a series to live, to tell the truth and to live the truth. There's security in those two places. And so God has sent Jeremiah to bring light to these people. And so think of this. As I said before we read the scripture, they could easily understand what he was communicating to them. There was no one walking away from this and saying, you know, I'm just confused about this illustration that you've given us. The potter's house was a very common place because in that society, everyone needed what he did. He was essential to that community because he would take clay and mold it into the jars that they needed. The jars to haul water, the jars to cook food. All of these things were essential to their lives. And so they understood that, and they understood what he wanted to illustrate to them. That this piece of clay that was soft had somehow become marred. There was some kind of a defect in that clay pot or that clay jar. But the potter was not willing to take that defect and to just throw it in the rubbish pile. But he said, no, I still can make something useful out of this pot. Think of that as it relates to our own lives. I believe that every one of us can go back as we review, as we look in the rearview mirror of our life and think, that was not the way it was planned. That happened in my life. That situation that I confronted, that thing I had to go through. Maybe some of you are thinking of something that you encountered as a child, and your life has been marred. It has been blemished. There's been an injury to your life. But what the Lord would speak to you today, that He's not finished with your life. Just because this took place, just because this happened, doesn't mean that He's all finished and that there's no future, there's no hope for you. I am so grateful that God can even take what the enemy has meant for evil in our lives. His word tells us that He can take it and He can turn it for good. That even though there was that injury, even though there was that abuse, even though you encountered this thing that was a tragedy, and you walk away from it and say, how can that be worked out? But He can take something. It says in Psalms that He can take the ashes and He can turn them into something that is beautiful. And I've witnessed that over and over in people's lives, how He says, oh no, 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 that's not going to be the last chapter of your life. As long as you stay pliable, as long as you're willing to be shaped, that you can take that thing and create something that's so beautiful. It can be something that causes an infection in your life. But think of the pearl. Think of how beautiful they are. And it was because of a grain of sand that somehow got in that oyster. And then it created something so beautiful. I sense that. I know that even this morning. That God can take that pain in your life. And you turn it over to Him and say, God, but I'm going to stay at the wheel. That pot had to stay submitted to the potter's hands. And it had to stay pliable and soft so it could be shaped and molded. The unfortunate thing is when things happen in our lives, we say, I can't trust the potter. Look at what's happened in my life. Look at how terrible this thing is. I can't trust the potter. But the Lord is speaking to you and He said, no, no, trust me even in that. That you don't become calloused and hard and brittle and bitter. That you don't just say, I'm done with that and I'm over with that. Unfortunately, I've watched people that have taken that path also. I've had things in my life and I said, no, I don't want to end in a place of anger and bitterness. I've watched too many people get to the twilight years and be so filled with such anger and bitterness and unforgiveness toward those who have done them wrong. And all it comes to is saying, God, please, today I want to be shaped. I want to be molded. In chapter 19, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and He says, now, because they would not listen to me, He says, I want you to go to the potter's house and I want you to purchase a clay pot that has already been through the kiln. It's already been through the fire. It's already been hardened. There is no way to reshape that pot. And He said, I want you to take it out to the field and I want you to break it in the field in front of all these people. When He does that, there's a priest, Pasteur, who looks at him and who pronounces judgment against him. And the next day he has him beaten and he puts him in stocks. And they ridicule him for a whole night. Because He gave them this message from the Lord. He says, this is you. You are this clay pot. And He says, there's no remedy for you because you've been hardened. The unfortunate thing about sin is that it hardens us. But the wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit is he reminds us of the God's plan for us, and he calls us back to that place of childlike, that place of being easily shaped and molded, how we can take those tough things in our lives and turn them around and work them out for his will and his glory. And so I believe that for us individually. So God wants to work that out in your life, but it comes to him and say, I'm going to stay out here. And God, would you help me not to become calloused and hard and bitter? But today I ask you for forgiveness. And I forgive those who have offended me and wronged me, because I want you to take even what was meant for evil in my life and turn it for good. I don't want to die as a bitter, angry man or woman. I want to die as a person that experiences your joy and your peace, your forgiveness and forgiving others. That's the wonderful plan that God has for us today. Now, speaking of this concerning a nation, he says, if a nation will turn from its evil, and I praise God that people are rising up in this country and saying, no, we are not going to tolerate this any longer. We are not going to put up with what we see taking place and the violence and the sights that have been set against our children. We're not going to take this. And so I believe that we have an opportunity for a reshaping of this nation, but it will only come, hear me, praise God for people that rise up for righteousness. We need people to rise up for righteousness. But it cannot come from a political leader. It must come from you and I, where we are called out of darkness into the light. And that's what begins to reshape a country and a nation. The hope that for America is the hope that's only found through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and the future that he's called us, that I have a future. Jeremiah goes on to say, oh, don't you understand this? Don't you know the plans that the Lord has for you? That is a future filled with hope. But they would have no time for it. They would not hear of it. I believe that our nation is in a place where we can experience the hope that God has, but it will only come through the restoration of a place where we're saying, God, we seek your face, we seek your will, we seek your kingdom. See, Jesus was referred to and people came to him. All these Pharisees were looking at him and saying, who is this guy? And they came and they said, are you? And Jesus, they were investigating, who are you? Are you some prophet or what? Who are you? Where'd you come from? And then Jesus asked his disciples, he said, who do men say that I am? And they said, they gave him a list. They said, well, some think you're Elijah, and some think you're John the Baptist, and some think you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He said, we know who you are. We know. And Peter is given, and this is given to him by the Holy Spirit. And he says, you are the Son of God. And then Jesus goes on to say, he says, oh, you have spoken accurately. You're correct. And he said, Peter. And he's speaking of himself. He said, Peter, on this rock, who's the cornerstone? Jesus. And he says, on this rock, Peter. And I could almost see him pointing to himself, maybe patting his own chest and saying, on this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He was taking people that were marred, men and women that were so, remember the woman caught in adultery? Oh, go and sin no more. He called people to come and follow him. He said, I want to take you out of this place. He said, but it only comes through repentance. And then Jesus makes the statement to Peter and to those other disciples, but he also makes it to you and I. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose in heaven will be loosed on earth. He is saying to them, I want you to step into a kingdom, the kingdom of truth, the kingdom of light, a kingdom that you've been called out of darkness into a marvelous light. What a promise that is for you and I today. That even though things have happened in our lives, What a promise that is for our nation, that we can step into a kingdom that Christ has for us. A kingdom out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Out of a kingdom of hopelessness and despair into a kingdom that is filled with truth and hope. That's the kingdom Christ calls us to. This morning I want to pray for you. I want to pray that God would saturate you and surround you today, and that you would understand what He's speaking to you, and that you would be different from the audience that Jeremiah wrote to. That we wouldn't ignore it. That we wouldn't say, we're just going to head down. We're all going to do our own stubborn ways. I'm going to have it my way. But you say, oh God, would you bring forgiveness into my life today? I want to pray for you right now. Father, thank you for people today that have heard your word. Thank you for even some of the places that they've lived through and walked through, and they think, how did I make it through that? Thank you that today, God, you're bringing a softness to their heart. And we ask you right now that you would just surround them with that, and they would sense, God, your love, and that you are calling them and you're reshaping that place and you're taking out the pain. You're taking out all that anger and unforgiveness. Oh, God, we ask you today, God, that you would reveal yourself to people right now. More of you. Thank you, Lord. We pray for this nation right today. That God, this nation will have a spiritual awakening. That many people will realize that you are the truth and the way and the life, and that they will turn to you. And we thank you for what you're doing, especially in young people. I see so many young people coming. Thank you for young people that are recognizing that you are the truth and the way, Jesus. Today we pray more in our schools, more in our colleges right now, more in homes right now. Thank you, Jesus. And we thank you for we step into a kingdom that you've promised for us. And we ask this in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. Our service times are Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock and Sunday mornings at 9:30. Please visit our website at cornerstoneup.com or call us at 906-663-4700. Cornerstone Church, loving God, loving people, serving the world.
Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country, each Sunday morning at 8:30.
We all want to know what our lives are about. We're trying to find it in the album-worthy pictures that will tell us.
If everything you've ever thought or done was captured in a photo, would you want to save them for all to see? Dr. Michael Ziegler tells how God redeems all these snapshots, even those that are not album worthy, in order to save us, today on the Lutheran Hour. Hi, this is Mark Eicher. Glad to be with you once again here in our 92nd season of broadcasting. Starting us off, here's Dr. Michael Ziegler with a special invitation.
Thank you for your prayers and your financial gifts during our fall giving campaign. Did you know that roughly $5 is all it takes to bring the Lutheran Hour to one listener? The Lutheran Hour is made possible by donations from people like you, and during our fall giving campaign, every donation that we receive can be matched dollar for dollar to reach twice as many listeners. This match is only available for a limited time, so please consider taking advantage of it today. You can donate online at lutheranhour.org/give or give us a call Monday through Friday at 855-JOHN-316. The number again is 855-JOHN-316. And the web address is lutheranhour.org/give. If you've already given, thank you. And please keep praying for us.
Now, Now here's today's message.
Did your family do photo albums when you were growing up as a kid? Mine did. Somewhat sporadically, but we had them. And the ones we had, I treasured. The picture books that you'd see in school, they were about other people's lives. Famous people, people who'd made history. But a book with pictures of you in it, that was your history. That was where you came from. It was a clue as to what your life was about. Sometimes I'd look at these photo albums and I'd see a picture and I'd say, oh, I remember that when I broke my arm and everybody at school signed my cast. Other times I'd look at them and I'd have to ask, who is that next to me in the picture? I didn't remember them. I didn't even remember being there. I didn't know what made this picture album worthy, why it mattered enough to put it in an album. Sometimes when I had a question about a picture, there'd be a caption that someone had written. Maybe it answered my question. Or maybe it was answering a question I hadn't thought to ask. Or maybe summing up the moment from an angle I hadn't considered. That's how it goes, being in someone else's album. But then you start making your own albums so that you can decide what your life is going to be about or what you'd like it to be about. Maybe you've never made an actual book of photos. I haven't either. That's my wife's department. But I have made some family videos. I suppose a video isn't technically an album, but it's like one. Really, when you think about it, even when someone asks you the question, how was your day, and you give them an answer, that's also something like making a photo album, because you start with a big library of scenes and images and memories, usually more moments than you know what to do with, and then you have to decide what's album worthy. And whether you're like me and you like to see the whole picture in your head before you start talking, or you like to use your words to paint the picture out loud so that you can see it better, it's all a little like album making. You're bringing some order to the chaotic randomness of your life. You're adding some rhyme and reason, or maybe a soundtrack, to this strange concoction of experiences you've been given. You're finding the moments that are worth remembering, searching for the photos that are album worthy so that you can know what your life is about, so that when things get difficult, you'll have a reason to go on living. My wife made a lot of photo albums when our children were younger, but then there were some seasons when it felt like it was just too much. There were too many photos to deal with kids and jobs and all the activities. Life was coming at us so fast that sometimes we didn't have enough time to sit down and reflect on what this was all about. So I tried outsourcing our album-making task to our computer. Now, back then, it wasn't as slick as it is today with facial recognition and AI and all that. It was more rudimentary. Our old desktop computer that weighed about 100 pounds and sat on a big desk in the corner of our family room, it would let you turn your screensaver into a photo album. It would pull from all the photos that you had saved on your hard drive. Now, talk about a random concoction of experiences on display there. Sometimes it'd show a picture of something you had forgotten all about, but treasured the sight of it. Other times it would just be a blurry shot of the pavement. Maybe we outsource our album making to machines these days because we have too many pictures in our photo libraries and so many that are just not album worthy. The picture I took of the lawnmower spark plug that I had to buy last spring, the out-of-focus action shot from the soccer game with my thumb over it, the one I took of the ground on accident, or the 300 photos my kids took of themselves making silly faces when those rascals got a hold of my phone. There's just too much to sort through. And maybe, when you're feeling down on some days, you wonder, is it even worth sorting through? There's an author from Argentina named Jorge Luis Borges, who wrote a short story related to this. And I think he wrote it when he was having a down day. In Spanish, the story is called La Biblioteca de Babel, which is translated The Library of Confusion. The Library of Babel. Babel, the big tower mentioned in the Bible's book of Genesis, which we'll get to in a moment. Mr. Borges, in that short story, describes our universe with the metaphor of a library. A library composed of an indefinite, perhaps infinite, number of galleries. He says that if you stood inside this library in one of those book galleries, you could turn around in a circle, all 360 degrees, and you'd see books on all the shelves. But you couldn't do this standing in the middle of the gallery because in the middle, in the floor, there's a hole surrounded by a railing, but the railing is too low to prevent someone from accidentally falling down the hole, so you got to be careful. The hole appears to be some sort of ventilation shaft that leads to the gallery and the floor below you, and the one below that, and so on, down, as far as you can see. And you look up, careful of the railing, and notice that the shaft goes up, too, to the floor above you and to the one above that, and there's no end in sight that way either. So that's the ventilation system. And now you look again at the room around you, and it appears to be almost round, but not quite. You look closer, and you see that it's actually six-sided, a hexagon, shaped like a cell in a honeycomb. And you see that there are doorways on all sides leading to other rooms and spiral staircases leading up and down to the other floors, giving the impression that this library is something like an enormous honeycomb, with all the cells and doors fit together like an endless geometric maze. But that's just an educated guess, because you can't see it all at once with a God's eye view, because you're just in one room, one gallery. And there are no windows in this library. Instead, light is provided by certain spherical fruits that bear the name bulbs, and the light they give is insufficient and unceasing. You visit more cells, and each one is the same as the last, six walls that enclose it, and all the walls are lined with books, innumerable books from floor to ceiling, but the ceilings aren't much taller than an average librarian. Soon you learn that you'll die in this library one day, after spending a lifetime trying to find what your life is about somewhere in all these books. You will die, just a few hexagons over from where you were born, with more pictures than you know what to do with. And then some compassionate hands will throw your body over that railing, and your fall will be infinite. Mr. Borges, in this parable, is talking about our search for meaning. We all want to know what our lives are about. We're trying to find it in the album-worthy pictures that will tell us. We're trying to find a reason to go on living in this confused library of Babel. And that task can feel overwhelming. And it turns out, according to the Bible, as illustrated in its account of Babel, the tower that they tried to build there, that this wasn't our task to take in the first place. We weren't designed to make our own meaning, but to participate in God's. And the difference between making your own meaning and participating in God's is shown in the account of the Tower of Babel, found in the book of Genesis. Genesis tells us that God created humanity to share in his great meaning-making project. But at Babel, they started their own, without God. And God could see where this man-made project would lead. The wide and open and brilliant creation God had made to share with us would morph into a confusing maze, and we would devolve into something like insects, trapped in our cells with insufficient light, ceilings and railings that are too low, and a fall that goes on forever. So God confuses that project at Babel. He confuses it not because he's jealous, but because he's compassionate. He wants to save us from that dead-end, self-determined, meaning-making project so that we can participate in his. So God starts over with a guy named Abraham and his family. God invites Abraham to participate in his photo album. But you start to read Abraham's story and you wonder, are these photos really album-worthy? For example, God calls Abraham to be part of the family album by starting his own family, but Abraham's wife can't get pregnant. And then there's another woman involved. And they have to pick up and start over somewhere new because of a famine. And Abraham lies to protect himself, and his lie brings a plague on his neighbors. So they kick him out, and he picks up and starts over again. And you're wondering, how did these pictures make it into the album? You page over to the part of Genesis about Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and it's more of the same. God starts over with Jacob. God promises to go with him to be at the center of his album. But again, we get more photos that don't seem to be album worthy. Jacob's wife can't get pregnant. And there are three other women involved. Now Jacob has 11 sons and a daughter. But he doesn't get along with his father-in-law. So God tells Jacob to start over in a new town. Jacob goes, takes his family with him, but they go to a different town, not the one God had said. And there, Jacob's daughter is abused. Jacob's sons murder the guy who did it, plus his whole village out of vengeance. Jacob does nothing. God tells Jacob to get going, to go where he had told him to go originally. Jacob recommits himself and his family to God, and they go. But when they arrive where God had told them, Jacob's adopted grandmother dies. He buries her there, under a big oak, and adds the caption, "The tree of my tears." God appears and promises Jacob that he's still with him, that his life still means something. Jacob builds an altar to honor God. These seemingly random snapshots of Jacob's life continue. They move again. On the way, Jacob's wife dies in childbirth. They start over in a new town. Jacob's oldest son betrays him, brings shame on the family. Jacob does nothing. Isaac, his father, dies. Jacob and his brother, once bitter enemies, meet to bury him. They start over in a new place. The story slogs on. As the Old Testament continues, God's people, like all people, keep trying to make their own meaning, building towers, scouring shelves, crafting photo books, but the fall just keeps going. So God comes to catch them, to catch us. God becomes human. He puts himself on the shelf. God's Son is made a man. He becomes a creature in his own creation. Jesus walks our halls, shares our cells to give us a reason for living, to save us from a life of meaninglessness so that we can participate in his. That Argentinian author I mentioned earlier, who wrote about the Library of Babel, he guessed that some Christian might say something like this in response to his parable. So he tries to enclose our faith within his metaphor. He says that in one of those dimly lit halls of the library, he'd heard of the story about the bookman, this belief that on some shelf in some hexagonal cell, there must exist a perfect book, a total book, a book that sums up all the other books in the library, a book that is the key to unlock the meaning of all the others and justifies the existence of this library. He grants that it's possible such a bookman might exist. but he says that he has squandered and spent too many years searching for it. But this is where his metaphor breaks down. Because when the Creator actually came, when he became a man, Jesus, some people searched for him, but most didn't want what he was ultimately offering. And in the end, even his closest followers left him on the shelf. So what was Jesus offering that he got such a reception? He was bidding us to come and die, to die to ourselves, to surrender all our self-determined, meaning-making projects, to let God pick the photos and write the captions of our lives. But this proved to be too hard for us, to let go of that dead-end dream willingly. So God had to die for us, crucified for us, so that we could die in him and start over with a new life, a new project in his resurrection from the dead. There's a moment toward the end of the book of Genesis when someone asks Jacob his age. Jacob, now a haggard old man, says that he has been wandering through this library for 130 years. And then he adds a caption, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." I guess he was having a down day. There probably comes a point in everyone's life when you ask, what is the point? What even is my life about? But you and I weren't made to answer that question on our own. We were created to share in the answer given in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Put simply, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the meaning of Jesus' life. And he came to share his life with us. He came because he loves us in the same way that he loves God, his Father. And that means he'll take all your pictures, every one, every moment, even the ones that don't seem album worthy. Because even the bad ones will testify of his undying love for you. So you can trust him to make something good, to make something beautiful of all of it. And remember that this mortal life, this life that we're living now, these few and evil days, as Jacob said, it's just the start. It's just the first page of a never-ending album that we'll get to make with him. Later in the book of Genesis, we get another caption. This one is God's caption over Jacob's family album. We're told that what people meant for evil, God meant it for good. And Jacob, the haggard old shepherd, now in his 140s, he looks back on his life with the eyes of faith, and he sums it up with a metaphor that made sense to him. He says, "God has been my shepherd all my life long until this day." But we could put it in our own metaphor. God is your album maker, because it's not your library, it's his. He's keeping the pictures. He's writing the captions. God isn't a page in your book. You're a part of his. And he is delighted to have you as part of the family. Me, I'm still discovering the delight of being part of someone else's album. In that family album of ours that I was telling you about, on a page next to the picture of me with my cast on the arm that I'd broken, there are three photos of my older brother, Matt. The bottom two photos are Matt in his jammies, and he's all smiles. In one, he's getting a hug from our mom, and another from Dad. But the third picture, the one on the top, isn't one that I would have thought is album worthy. It's an 11-year-old Matt cleaning the bathroom floor. He's taken a knee next to the toilet with a sponge and a bucket. And he's got a haggard look on his face that says, "The days of my life are few and evil." But to the side, there's a caption. It says, "Matt loves his work and his mom and dad." Which, looking back over half a lifetime, sums it up pretty well. But I wouldn't have thought to say that on my own. In the name of Jesus, amen.
You're listening to The Lutheran Hour. You'll find free online resources, archived audio, and more at LutheranHour.org.
That was music from the Hymnal Project of the Michigan District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Wake, awake, for night is flying. The watchmen on the heights are crying. Awake, Jerusalem, arise.
To meet the bridegroom come.